It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the time to use the privacy of your royal priesthood for a confession alone to God alone, if necessary. And that will clear the decks for your concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth and indulge in a passage that is very instructive regarding our responsibilities in the devil's world, our preparation to do battle in the invisible war, and therefore be good soldiers for Christ. May what we do here this evening contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have not studied since about 10 or 12 days ago, so I want to go back and reorient you to our context by noting the corrected and expanded translation of our passage beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. We've done the exegesis and the expansion on this, and it will help us orient to us to our passage as we continue on. Verse 10 reads, finally, it could be translated from now on. And that would be the better translation. From now on, be strong. We have endunamao is the word that is found there in the Greek. It has to do with intrinsic power from resident truth in the soul. Once the word of God is acquired in your soul, then it is intrinsic power. It is innate to you. And therefore, it may be used for analysis of incoming information that the world provides. And you therefore have it as an arsenal in your soul. From now on, be strong in the Lord, in the strength. And there's kratos. It's manifest power provided by the truth of the Word of God in your soul. Therefore, from now on, be strong in the Lord, in the strength. This is manifest power of His might. Iskous is the word there. That is functional power. You are able to function under the power you have resident in your soul. In verse 11, put on. This is a constantive aorist middle imperative of enduo, and therefore it is habitual in application. Habitually put on the full armor. And there's panoplia. Panoplia is the armor that you put on if you were a Roman warrior. And Paul is using the implements of the Roman panoplia to teach doctrine related to how you wear the Word of God in your soul and how you use it for application in your life. Therefore, habitually put on the full armor of God. Then we have so that. This is the result of doing all of this. And therefore, purpose clause. So that you will be able, that's dunamai, to have the power to stand firm. And there's a constitutive active infinitive there of histomy. The purpose is to advance to spiritual maturity. And that results in you being able to stand firm regardless of what the world presents. And then it goes on to say against the schemes of the devil, the strategy and tactics of the devil. He is the invisible enemy, and therefore he is able to acquire those who serve him by demon influence and demon possession. The spiritual battle, therefore, is waged on an invisible battlefield, and that battlefield is the believer's soul. You're being propagandized constantly by the concepts that are communicated to you by the devil's world. The various attackers that occupy the legions of the dark side are therefore subject of verse 12. That is what comes up next and preceded our studies last Sunday, something like that. I can't keep up with how long it's been. We were in Shreveport all of last week, and that turned out to be a nice event. It was SRO one night. They had to bring in folding chairs, and so it was a good attendance, but also it seemed to be a study that all appreciated. I believe that if we understand the doctrine of the divine decree, it will shed light on almost any doctrine that we study. For everything was in the decree in eternity past. God's omniscience enabled him to understand and therefore know every decision that any of us would make and what the ramifications of those decisions would be. And since he knew these things, then from his sovereignty he inserted in the decree what he would do about them. He would bless those who inculcate and therefore apply his word, and those who choose not to do so. There's rewards and blessings for those who grow in grace and make application. There's punishment and discipline for those who don't. And so he has the option of deciding what to do about all of that, and in many ways by which it plays out, but nevertheless it's there. And so our duty is to inculcate the word of God, let him take care of the details, and ultimately we will be the winners in this invisible war. Ephesians 6:12 has its expanded translation. We're done with it. Here's how it reads. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh. That phrase there indicates that the combat is not against your fellow human beings. Now, you think it is. Now, they're certainly obvious. They've made themselves very, very evident by the way they behave toward you, the way they think, the way they talk, speak, etc. But why they think the way they think comes from the dark side. Man is built to inculcate the lie. This occurred at the fall in Eden. The possession of a sinful nature as a result of that, we're born with it. Therefore, we have a propensity to sin, and we all do. The sin problem cannot be overcome by us. It must be managed by someone else that is qualified to do so. The only person who would be qualified to take care of it for us would be someone perfect. And therefore, Jesus Christ is that individual. And he was able to enter this life perfectly. He had a perfect body, a perfect soul, perfect spirit, born trichotomous in Bethlehem, year 1 B.C., 2 B.C. And as he came into this life, he therefore was able to take up the mantle of our problem. But the challenge for him was to move forward in his life and receive in his true humanity all of the challenges that we typically face, but to manage them with the Word of God. And we've done a lot of study over the last couple of years regarding his movement through the incarnation and how he was able to maintain his perfection in his true humanity. Of course, his undiminished deity was never affected by this, but his job was to accomplish the objective in his true humanity, absent the sin nature, but with a free will that would manage incoming challenges through the application of Bible doctrine. He was able to accomplish that. We know that he was, because when he went to the cross and was imputed all of our sins upon himself and judged for them, we know that God the Father accepted that sacrifice, because 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the dead. And that resurrection body is a testimony to the resurrection body we will once have in the future when that time comes for us. But nevertheless, he is the one that took care of the problem. Now, in this combat with blood and flesh, the same blood and flesh that assaulted him and attacked him constantly is the kind that attacks us. The erroneous viewpoints, the philosophies, the ideologies that are typical of our day have actually been around for all time. There are only about 10 or 12 attacks that Lucifer's come up with. He just wraps them in different packages and presents them afresh, and man is challenged by them. And so blood and flesh is what is presented to us, but the motivation and the thinking behind it comes from the dark side. And therefore, Paul takes up this discussion beginning in verse 12. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers. Now, this is a corrected and expanded translation. It's not the New American Standard. This is the translation we start with, and then we work with it and take it apart from the Greek and come up with an expanded translation. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers, against commissioned officers, against special forces guerrillas and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank-and-file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere and outer space. Now, these translations of these verses prepares us to move forward in the passage. The next section presents an item by item description of the believer's panoplia, the full armor of doing battle in the angelic conflict. Now, as we do this review, I'm going to set up the rest of our study for this evening and tomorrow. Now, I'm going to pick out several points that we noted in closing in our study last Sunday. And in order to do that, we will be able to build your memory center, remind you of where we are and where we're going. We're doing this in three stages. We start out here with a little bit of an introduction. Then we take the passage apart and notice what the panoplia is for the Roman warrior. And then we'll move into an exegetical study of verses, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And we'll therefore look at that passage in a great bit of detail. We should note then that verse 13 begins with a preposition dia plus the accusative of cause of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, and therefore the passage begins because of this. Well, the this goes back to Ephesians 6:12, that army that has been conscripted by Lucifer when he fell in Isaiah chapter 14. He conscripted one-third of the angelic creation on his side. Now, these are the fellows that are doing battle for him on the dark side, and we broke it down in a military order in verse 12, so you could see the imagery here that Paul is using. Paul is taking the Roman warrior and using him as an example not only of the enemy, but also his panoplia is going to be used to describe the spiritual armor that we use to refute and reject and to defend ourselves against the devices of the dark side. So we have because of this. The revelation of the structure of the demonic army in verse 12 stands as a warning to the believer. So you're adequately warned by looking at verse 12, and we did examine it. I said last Sunday, it was last Sunday week, I believe. I lose complete track of when we last were here, but it was been a long time ago. And you'll just have to figure all of that out. I'm not good at numbers. There's a calendar around here somewhere. And then you can probably figure out when it was we were last here. I can't get over how I can't remember anything anymore. So it's not going to be long before I'll come up in the pulpit and I won't know any of you by name. I'll have no idea who you are. I have no idea what passage we're in, and they're numbered, so that's going to be a problem for me. So when it gets to that point, one of you will be nicely come up and usher me out and take me over to the villages and get me a room. I'll hang in there as long as I can. Point is here is that our combat in this life is not against human beings. That's the blood and flesh passage, but rather innumerable demonic forces under the command of the ultimate genius, and that is Hallel ben Shaker, namely Lucifer, the bright morning star. He has an interesting name. Most people have names in the scripture. You have Gabriel and you have Michael. Those are the good angels. And they are seraphs. And they are high ranking and they are stud muffins. But then you get to the dark side and we don't have any names for any of them except for this guy. And his name is Lucifer, but that is Latin for a light bearing body. And therefore the bright morning star is a light bearing body. So he's called the bright morning star. Well, the Latin for that is Lucifer, but that's not really his name. His name is Hallel ben Shaker. That's the Hebrew for the bright morning star. So just so you know who we're talking about here, he's the bad guy. He's the guy you're up against. He's the guy who is your enemy. He is the guy who influences all of those people who cause you problems every day. He's the guy that influences everybody in Washington, D.C. dang near it. All of those people up there are influenced by him. The lowest form of humanity is a politician. And if you have children and one is a serial rapist, another's a child molester, and another's a politician, the politician is the one that you won't talk about with anybody. You'll fess up to the other two before you fess up to the politician. So that's who's running the show. And since the enemy's troops are invisible and their weapons are ethereal, then our defenses against them must be invisible and they must be internal. You must possess the weaponry that is necessary in order to do battle with these people. Paul now begins to describe the divinely provided equipment designed for this conflict, And they come down the grace pipeline in the form of Bible doctrine. You must inculcate it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes the ordinance that you utilize in order to defend your soul. What is provided in grace, therefore, must be appropriated by means of positive volition. You must willingly accept the Bible as the only source of divine truth, the only source of a defense against all of the challenges that life presents. Without the thought process provided by the Word of God, you are left to your own devices against an enemy that is so brilliant it will compromise you overnight. And so the Word of God is an imperative in the life of the believer. And without it, they cannot serve Christ. They cannot serve God. They cannot grow in grace. They cannot do well in this battle. And so they will be compromised quite rapidly. What is provided in grace must be appropriated by means of positive volition. To be successful in the battle, the believer must respond to the provision of this divine armor. Everyone has it provided, but you must willingly take it and wear it. Paul says, put this on. To emphasize the importance of a positive response, the next word is the aorist active imperative of the verb analambano, which means to pick up equipment and put it on. Now listen to this. The aorist tense is constative, which gathers up the entirety of the armor that is to be worn and emphasizes the total process of putting it on. Pick it up, put it on. So what is it? Well, we haven't gotten there yet. But he's ordering you, what I'm going to say to you in the next few verses is something that you need to busy yourself about doing. You need to get into basic training. You need to decide and come around to the fact that you're in a battle. It's a battle of thought and ideas. And you're going to lose the battle of thought and ideas unless you have a counterbalance to it, which is identified by the Lord in Scripture as truth. Without truth, you cannot defend yourself against the lie. So pick up these implements of the panoplia and put them on. Imagine, therefore, for a moment that all of the items of the armor are gathered on a table. Paul points at them and says, put these on. And one can visualize, therefore, a soldier picking up these items and putting them on, literally putting them on. And that idea is transferred to the invisible war. So this imperative mood is a direct command. Therefore, it is presented as a mandate from God to put on this armor. Now, some important points regarding the imperative mood need to be emphasized here. Now, we've done this before, but I think it's extremely important for you to realize the impact of an imperative mood in Scripture. The imperative mood is a mandate, and it says from one person to another, do this or don't do this. And so you have a positive command and you have a negative command. There are a couple of others that are not pertinent at the moment. But the one that we want to note here is the positive mandate. Now God says, pick this up and put this on. It's the Holy Spirit communicating through Paul to get this done. So pick this armor up and put it on. That's an imperative mood, but listen to this. First of all, the principle that defines the relationship between God and man is summarized as follows. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Therefore, we spent 6 hours this past week studying that idea down in Shreveport. And we drove home as best I knew how in 6 hours. How crazy was that? But in 6 hours, we tried to drive home the point of the divine decree and that the free will of man is recognized by God. But at the same time, his sovereignty is also involved in how things play out in human history. So the concept is very valid in analyzing where you stand in your spiritual life. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. There's some who say that God creates man and just once he's done with the creation, that's it. He stands back and goes away until at some point way off in the future he decides to come check on us. That is ludicrous and is not found in Scripture. He is continuously involved in the human race all day long, every day. He takes no breaks, no coffee breaks, nothing. He is constantly on duty. He knows precisely what is going on, and he's managing everything. You don't get away with anything. And if you think you can, know this, that he knew about your decision-making process in eternity past, and he therefore inserted from his volition what he decided to do about it. He will bless you. He will prosper you spiritually. Many people think prosperity when you see these kinds of things in Scripture. For example, the word peace, irene, would better be translated prosperity. It has to do with spiritual prosperity. It has to do with a copacetic mental attitude toward life, because you know that you are protected by God and loved by Him. He's going to provide your every need. He's taking care of you, etc. That is prosperity. It has nothing to do with money, although it could involve that. But universally, it has to do with a copacetic mental attitude. Universally, it has to do with the fact that you've been prospered as a member of the royal family of God, and therefore have all of the assets necessary to live in this life, in this fallen environment, and to be happy. And if you're not happy, it means you haven't made that advance. You haven't oriented to that concept. The Word of God will provide that kind of spiritual prosperity for you. So when you see the word peace in the Bible, rarely, extremely rarely, does it have anything to do with international relations. It has to do with a mental attitude of mind that is relaxed, therefore oriented to the Word of God and confident that He is taking care of your every need. So the sovereignty of God has issued a completed canon of Scripture. That's been provided, and especially the New Testament. It contains imperative moods designed to guide the believer in the development of righteous behavior. But when you receive these mandates, you can say to yourself, nah, I don't want to do that. In fact, we're very good at saying that. I don't want to do that. The problem, therefore, is intrinsic to the imperative mood is that it is called quite often a mood of volition. The imperative in our context is an aorist imperative. Not only is it a direct command, it also puts emphasis on a completed process. You're to pick this up and you're to put it on. Don't just look at it. Don't just feel of it. Don't just compliment it. Pick it up. And then once doing this, you put it on. So in verse 13, Paul is making a direct positive appeal to believers, but the imperative only expresses the divine will. Since volition is free, and I get this, your volition is free, you do not ever have to respond to a mandate. You're not required to ever comply with any request that is put in an imperative mood. Your volition is free, and you can say no to any idea that crosses your mind. And that is the damnable misery of it all. That's where you're caught. Children today understand this far more than the adults do. You get little kids running around, the mom and daddy tell them to do something, they say, I ain't gonna. And then they don't. And the parents don't know what to do about it. You can't kill them. We know that. You can't kill them. You can restrain them in many ways. You can tell them, well, you're not going to be able to do this. You can't have any candy. You can't go outside and play. Can't... All these gizmos that they use and stare at all day long, you can't have any of those. Well, what are they going to do about that? Well, they can make your life extremely miserable. And then they grow up to be adults and become politicians. In verse 13, Paul is therefore making this direct positive appeal. The appeal is obviously one that is seeking a positive response. We illustrate by applying two definitions of the word imperative. Since this is an imperative mood expressing God's desire that the believer respond positively, then, secondly, it is imperative that the believer respond positively. First use is a challenge to the believer's free will. The second emphasizes that it should not be avoided or evaded. So our translation so far, because of this, pick up and put on. And what is to be put on comes up next, the accusative singular of the noun panoplia. This is the word that describes the entire outfit that is worn by the Roman foot soldier and may be translated the full armor. The ownership of the armor is stated next by the genitive singular of possession of the noun theos, the full armor of God. It's His armor, and He's going to provide you with it. The items mentioned among the foot soldier's equipment are illustrative of the spiritual equipment that the believer is able to appropriate in his soul. And before we move forward, I would like to go back to the sixth hour of the Shreveport Bible Conference for a moment. Putting on this armor is extremely important for the believer to function in a client nation. Your free will to come and study the Word of God is provided by the environment in which we operate. We have a lot of rights that are indicated in our Bill of Rights and further enucleated in several of the amendments. We have the right to gather here. This is free exercise. Freedom of speech, that's what I'm doing. Freedom of the press, that would be the Bible and the notes that you have. Freedom of assembly, you're able to drive over here unimpeded. And you use your volition for all of this. And so we enjoy this at the moment. But there are rumblings afoot, not only in this country, but globally, that threaten what we enjoy and have enjoyed for 235 years. Lucifer does not want a client nation to prosper, does not want it to continue to provide the opportunity for spiritual growth, because that is what delays him and his objectives. So therefore, there is an option for us as far as the resolution of some of the dire problems that face our country. We're going to take a poll in about 45 days, and that poll is going to reveal to us what the majority of the people in this country think. Are they progressive ideologists? Are they traditionalists? People of tradition who support the laws of divine establishment and therefore the basic modus operandi of a free people. All human solutions to our present dilemma have been utilized already and found wanting. So what's left? I'd like to quote a passage that we concluded on Thursday night to amplify this. It is Solomon's challenge regarding the client nation of Israel, the challenge given to him by the Lord. And this is written by the writer of the book of Chronicles in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. It is the last book of their scripture. We divide it up in our Christian Bibles into two books and put it out of place as far as they're concerned. It's a book, it'd be classified as history, Jewish history. And I want to go to 2 Chronicles 7:13-15. Now, this is the only solution left. Oftentimes, you will see people quote this verse and therefore try to encourage you to pray for the country or what have you. They only indicate one of the requirements for God to step in on our behalf. So they're only functioning under the 25% factor. So when you quote this passage, you're emphasizing only 25% of what is required for God to give it a hearing. Now remember, a prayer not prayed is not in the prom chip, and therefore it is not answered in the ROM. When I close up the sky so that it doesn't rain, or command the locusts to devour the land's vegetation, or send a plague among my people. Now, that is speaking of the cycles of discipline that come to regenerate people that God has tried to utilize in order to advance his plan, but through negative volition, they have decided not to do so. And therefore, to get their attention, certain privileges, some areas of prosperity that they have enjoyed, are going to be removed from them gradually, but over time, completely, if they do not respond positively. And so these comments here have to do with agricultural decline in an agrarian society. Close up the sky so that it doesn't rain. Well, nothing's going to grow there. We know that in the Midwest this year. I got trees dying. Who ever heard of a tree being needed watering? But I've watered trees this year. Or command locusts to devour the land's vegetation. So that's ruining the food supply. And then, of course, all of this can result in a plague among the people. That is simply saying that the people are in mental decline, spiritual decline, and therefore they're going to lose their freedom. Then we have an if clause beginning verse 14. If my people who belong to me, now who would that be? That would be believers, not the heathen, but believers. If my people who belong to me. Now we have four things that follow. First of all is the word humble themselves. Now that has to do with submitting to divine authority. You see, if you don't submit to God, you will submit to something else. And to do that, you have to be arrogant toward what God has required of us to do. We're to worship and honor and follow Him. If we don't do that, we're being arrogant about it and therefore not humble. So you have to humble yourself. How do you do that? Well, you do that by submitting to divine authority, which is to get into the Word of God and see what it says to you. It offers corrective measures for those who deviate. So that's number one. Are we doing that as a people? In Shreveport and in this congregation, I've alerted you to the fact that worldwide it is said, and this is a fairly recent, let's call it poll, that there are about 2.1 billion Christians in the world. Now, I assure you that word Christian is used awful loosely. When it comes to Protestants, there are 360 million Protestants. I don't know what the percentage is on that. I can't do math, but you can do that. 360 million out of 2 billion. How many of the 360 million Protestants are actually saved and are members of the royal family and therefore have some impact? And of those who are saved, how many have made any spiritual progress in their life and therefore become the glue that can hold a society together? And how many of those actually reside in the United States of America? How many of them would it take for God to say, I will preserve this society yet a while longer? We don't know that. But we know that we as a people have deviated way far from what God would require of a free people. We have bought into slavery. And it shows, and it's going to get worse, if the dominant mentality, the progressive ideology, continues its long march through the institutions. So what can turn it around? Getting back to the Word of God and holding the fort. And the first thing here is humble yourselves. Get back to the Word of God. Second thing is pray. Now that's just number two. And the prayer must be prevailing prayer. Prayer that is consistent, that is daily, that is ongoing. That's what is found in the concept of prevailing. And we saw that in our study in Acts chapter 12 down in Shreveport. We saw James and Peter and angels and what have you. And in that passage, we saw the Jerusalem church pray Peter out of jail. And it was a prevailing prayer, an ongoing, consistent prayer by these people for 8 days. And it worked. Now, what can we do as a free people in this church in order to see if maybe prevailing prayer might work in the same way in the 21st century as it did in the first? Prevailing, ongoing, consistent, relentless prayer. Asking God to spare us yet again. And that's number two. Number three, seek to please me. Well, how do you seek to please God? The way you please God is learn His Word and apply it to your life. There's one thing about studying it and maintaining it in your cardia. The real deal is when the challenge comes, the opportunity, the situation, you pull the volitional trigger and you apply what you know. And that's what's called seek to please me. So there's more than just praying here. That there is the humility of getting back to the Word. There's the concept of prevailing prayer. And there's the concept of making application of what you know to your personal life. And that's just three of them. Then the fourth one is repudiate your sinful practices. That's dependence on man instead of God, you see. And the sinful practices, that's a whole smorgasbord of activities, both mental, verbal, and overt. But whatever yours are, it says here that you've depended upon that. You've allowed that to become dominant. And therefore, you have not the momentum that is necessary to fulfill the first three. So that's got to be corrected. So let me tell you what's going on in Client Nation America and among the people who reside here who call themselves members of the royal family. They have to ask themselves four serious questions. Am I humble enough to get in the Word of God and study it consistently? Secondly, can I, will I get into prevailing prayer for the country as well as other issues that would require prayer? Thirdly, am I willing to make application of what I know? And finally, am I willing to get before God in prayer and confess to Him my repetitive sins, get back in fellowship, and therefore refrain from being confused by the challenges of the devil's world and allow my sin nature to dictate policy for me personally? So prayer just won't do it, guys. It won't get past the ceiling if you're not humble. It won't get past the ceiling if you're not making application. It won't get past the ceiling if you're involved in some consistent series of sins. Spiritual growth is required. Prayer is only effective when you have a high inventory of Bible doctrine circulating in your cardia. Then it is powerful, and then if it's prevailing, it can be effectual. And that's what this church needs to do. Now, I don't know if we got anybody in here qualified for this. I don't know that. You have to do your own analysis of that. But if anyone in this church, in the Doritos, if you haven't drifted off yet, if the Doritos would get involved in this, and we were to get consistent, prevailing prayer from positive volition, advancing believers, then that act alone might preserve this Client Nation for yet a while longer. But I will tell you this, if something doesn't happen to turn things around in this country over the next 4 years, all you have enjoyed your entire life is going to take a great deal of alteration before it's done. We will be on a downward spin. We are going to face the greatest challenges this country's faced since the Brits came here in the 1800s, burned down the White House. Since the, what would we call them, those lovely people from the Middle East, the Sons of Hagar knocked down some of our office buildings. That's a walk in the park compared to where we're going. So keep that in mind. Now let's get back to work on the panoplia. You put this on, pick this up and put this on, and this is how you can get ready to pray. Let's look at the Roman warrior. The arm and weapons of the foot soldier, the Roman foot soldier, were referred to in the Latin as armatura. The Greek word here is panoplia. That's the full armor. Now, Roman armatura consisted of quite a number of items, but Paul selected six of them to illustrate the biblical doctrines that protect the believer's soul and enable him to do battle in the invisible war. There are quite a number of things that go into the Roman soldier's panoplia, but Paul selects six of them. Now, he is going to do this. You noticed our last verse that we noted. He sets this up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Okay, what is the full armor? Starting in verse 14, we get six items that run through verse 17. And then guess what? In verse 18, he says, pray. Funny how that shows up. So he says, pray. After he gives you the armor, then he says, pray. So we'll go all the way through verse 18. Now, the first mentioned by Paul is the baltus, that's the cingulum militare, to which was attached a sheath and a short dagger called the pugio. So let's take a look at that. This is the best I could find. I mean, I have searched the internet for Roman armor. That is a bad-looking belt, in my opinion. But I do think that it was probably issued a long, long time ago. So it's lost a little of its, let's say its its glory over the last 2,000 years. But that's the idea. That is the first thing you put on, and that's the belt. This belt was worn around the waist with a strap that went over the shoulder. The device was fastened to the breastplate. We'll get to it in a little bit. You can see the breastplate back here. This is the breastplate here. And there's another one here. This is a non-commissioned, has these little small dinky round shields, and this guy has the door. They call this a door if you want to try and define it. It's shaped like a door. It's very heavy. It's made out of metal as well as wood. These guys had to practice long, hard hours to get the strength to hold this thing up. But it was what was necessary to defend them against the attacks of the enemy, whether it was arrows, whether it was swords and what have you. And they had to hold that thing up. They have a helmet that can protect them, and they look over the rim of this thing, and they therefore engage the enemy. And therefore was concave, therefore they could stand in the curve, and therefore that helped them from the sides to some degree. And also the incoming arrows, for example, would glance off. So it was thought out pretty well, and that would be for the commissioned guys. By the way, we'll see where this all comes into the Bible in a little bit. So that's the breastplate. And suspended from the belt were the scabbard for the sword and loops for ropes and rations, all easily accessible. So the belt was very important. It not only held up the garment, but also a lot of things were attached to it that were necessary. Now, thick rubber strips of thick strips of leather hung down from the belt to circle and protect the soldier's lower body. And on these strips were placed ribbons and medals that proclaimed heroics in battle. In addition, items of gold and silver booty were sometimes attached. The baltus was the basic item first donned by the Roman soldier, and from it, the rest of the panoply followed. So you put your belt on first. Now, Paul refers to the baltus as the belt of truth, and it therefore refers to the doctrines of the Word of God stored in the soul. We'll analyze the belt of truth in more detail as we move through the passage. We're just noting what the items are in this section of our study. Now, the second item to be put on is the lorica segmentata. This is the breastplate, also called the cuirass or corselet. There are differences in all of these. The lorica was constructed of leather and overlaid with metal strips, while the cuirass covered both chest and back. And you can assume that the backside of that looks very much like the front. There are hinges in it so that if you move your shoulders and all, that it goes with you. But it looks very much the same. It was constructed, therefore, to fit the muscular definition of the wearer and was attached in the front with studs and slots. And there were hinges in the back to allow for flexibility of movement. And therefore, we have the impression here that there are different ones. This is for the commissioned officer. This is for the infantry guy. And this is for non-commissioned guys over here. They're similar but different, as you can tell. So we go back to this. Paul refers to this piece of armament as righteousness. He does not mean imputed righteousness here, but rather the experiential righteousness of the believer whose integrity is imperative to successful combat in the invisible war. Now notice what that thing does. This breastplate covers up the thorax. It covers up the chest area and the back. It covers up where the heart is. The heart is used in Scripture as a way to suggest the circulation of the Word of God in the soul. The heart keeps the body alive by circulating blood. It pumps blood throughout the entire body, and the lungs get involved and all the rest. And that's what keeps you alive. Well, what keeps you spiritual alive is what goes on in the soul. And the Word of God has to circulate there. So the idea here is you're protecting your soul's inventory with this breastplate. We get into more details about that as we move through the passage. Now, let's go back to the Roman warrior. The Roman cuirass was made of metal. The enlisted man was made of iron or bronze, and the commissioned officers was plated with silver and gold, whose rank and decorations were sometimes inscribed into the metal. So once he got some awards, badges. He would hand it over to a guy and he would inscribe these things on his breastplate. Now, in the Aeneid, Virgil refers to the breastplate as statius, which means to stand upright. The breastplate could stand by itself and was often used as a camp stool by the soldier. So you could sit on these things as I think I went down too far. You could sit on these things if you positioned it correctly. It looks to me like it'd be terribly uncomfortable to do that. But nevertheless, it's said that they did. So the believer, to be effective in the angelic conflict, must become spiritually self-sustaining. Now, I assume that all of you have bought a pair of shoes in your life that didn't fit. The worst thing you can do is have a pair of shoes that don't fit and you go on a long walk. Worse would be if you're in basic training, worse than that in combat, with a pair of shoes that don't fit. How about a long march? A pair of shoes that don't fit. Well, that becomes the next item of the panoplia. The third thing that Paul notes is footwear. The caligae, Roman boots, is what we see here. And the caligae, probably the most important piece of equipment the Roman foot soldier has, if the feet are injured or blistered and cause major pain and discomfort, it creates serious distractions from his mission. If you can't walk, you're pretty much ineffective. The Romans referred to their infantry as the caligati, those wearing soldiers' boots. These boots, similar to sandals, were made of hobnailed studded leather soles a half inch thick. They were held in place by leather thongs that wound around the ankles, and the soles were padded with cloth or with fur. So Paul relates the caligae, that's the plural. Paul relates the caligae to the Gospels of Salvation. This has to do with missionary function. Missionaries have to go from point A to point B to find the heathen, deal with them. Paul had four missionary journeys. Of course, he was moving quite a lot. They didn't have trains, planes, and automobiles. As a result of that, sometimes he would take a ship. And I assume sometimes he'd ride some kind of an animal, but 90% of the time he was walking, as well as those in his missionary organization. There were a number of people who went with him on all of these. And therefore, the boots here indicate missionary activity. Now, this can occur in several different ways. There can be personal evangelism, which is what everyone is commissioned to do. It can be that of a missionary. It can be an evangelist or a pastor teacher. And sometimes pastor teachers take up the duties of a missionary. They would go to foreign fields, and there are many foreign fields today. I think the biggest foreign field that needs the missionary is the United States of America. We need missionaries to break loose from wherever they are right now and come back over here and try and evangelize all the heathen we have running around in this country. We are in dire need of missionaries here. Wouldn't it be interesting if there was another country somewhere around the world that had a bunch of advanced believers who decided they were missionary, and they said, well, where do you think you might go to apply your gift? I think the United States is maybe white for the harvest. And off they'd go. So you have missionary function or witnessing with the gospel of peace. And by the way, peace here, peace with regard to salvation has to do with reconciliation. It has nothing to do with peace between countries. This word peace is so horribly taken out of context. It's irene, but it has to do with reconciliation. When you're saved, you're delivered from something. That's what salvation means. Well, what are you delivered from? We go to John 3:16, and you see that you are delivered from the lake of fire. Well, that's a good thing, but then what next? What does that mean for the individual who's believed in Christ? Well, they're delivered from the lake of fire. That's a piece of good news. And the next thing is they also have eternal life imputed at that point. That means that you have believed in Christ, and you therefore have been reconciled to God by your faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the peace we're talking about here. And therefore, you want to get people to have peace. Do you know the unbeliever is not at peace, although he may think he is? The unbeliever cannot truly be at peace. The world is going to present things to him that are going to bother him, worry him, cause him to have fear and trembling, cause him not to know any solution to the dire things that happen to him. He's not going to have a consistency of peace in his life. No unbeliever can do that. Everybody gets afraid at some point because they don't know the future and can't predict it. Now, I'm telling you that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who put your faith in the Word of God, know things that are going to occur in the future. You cannot describe them precisely, and you have no idea when they're going to occur, but you know what they are. You know that you have eternal life. You know that when you die, you will go to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You know that at one point in the future, we're going to have a resurrection body, and it will be just like Christ, and it'll look a lot better than we do now. We know that we will have a time in the millennial kingdom to serve Christ in some manner or fashion. We know that we have eternal life. We will spend eternity with Him. We know all of these things are true. The unbeliever does not know anything about this, and as a result, he's afraid. Therefore, peace occurs in the soul of the individual who believes in Christ and understands that he's been delivered from the lake of fire and he has eternal life, and therefore he will go to heaven when he dies. This best I can do on the shields. The fourth item Paul mentions in the Roman soldier's panoply is the scutum, or the shield, a major defensive weapon. A description of this piece of armor is found in Polybius' history. He notes that shaped like a door but convex, the Roman shield was able to deflect the darts, stones, and javelins thrown by the opponents. This piece of armor was heavy and demanded constant training so the soldier could manage its weight and still remain adroit with the sword in close combat. Now, get a load of that. What is this Roman shield? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But you have got to really work hard. You have to labor. You have to practice. You have to build up your strength in order to hold that shield up. The shield is the shield of faith. You don't really, faith is accepting something as valid without any proof of it. And therefore, faith is transitive. It has to have an object. So to what do you place your faith? That becomes the issue. How about salvation? What is the object in which you must place your faith? Well, is it Mahatma Gandhi? Muhammad Ali? Is it him? Is it old Joe Smith? One of these other characters that are out there that claim that they somehow can get you to heaven if you follow their alleged theology? When I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ back in the 60s, early 70s, and one of the things kids would do on a college campus, that who were believers, of course, and they would hold up a finger and say one way. That's what they did. But what they were doing and what were they trying to communicate was absolutely true. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. All these other people, all these other things are religions. Religions always emphasize human good, human works, human effort in order to get into heaven. We're not qualified to do anything to impress God. We're fallen men. Now, to these days, you have to say also women. Like if you leave the women out, you think, well, the women, they're pure as wind-driven snow. No, we're all fallen, the men and the women. And there's nothing we can do except trust in someone else that can help us. That faith has to be placed in an object. It's transitive. The object has to be Christ. That gets you saved. Then what after that? Where does the faith go post-salvation? There has to be an object for the faith. Now, what is it going to be? Is it going to be some philosophy? Is it going to be some guy that you like to hear talk? Is it going to be some source of information, like maybe the evening news? The only available object of faith post-salvation is the Bible. And if you don't put your faith in that, You're not going to be able to understand what God wants you to do, and you're not going to be a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, that's what the shield of faith is. Now, it takes work to move toward the concept of experiential sanctification. That's where James comes in. Paul is talking about faith in Christ for salvation. Christ is the object. Then once you're saved, you have to build up an inventory of ideas and make application. Are people watching you as a believer? You say, I've believed in Christ. I'm a Christian. Well, how do they view you? How has this come across as you live your life? James is saying faith without works is dead. Well, what's he talking about? You can have faith in Christ for salvation and never make any advance by having faith in the Word of God. Therefore, you do not know how to behave yourself. And as you don't behave yourself, you appear to other people as a heathen or as somebody that's deviated or some doofus of some kind. Only by inculcation of the Word of God, retaining it in the cardia, pulling the volitional trigger, and applying these things to your lives, that's what makes your faith in the Word of God come alive. That's what James is talking about. Everybody wants to take a look at that passage in James, faith without works is dead, implies to those who will not exegete the passage that it has to do with working for salvation. And that is not taught anywhere in the Bible, including James. And just so you'll know, I've started research on James. All of you people have badgered me about this for four solid years. You can just settle it down, just cool it. I'm on the way, and when I get ready, we'll start it. Shaped like a door. Hold that sucker up, and you've got to work at this. The Roman shield was able to deflect all of these forms of artillery coming in, and the faith that you have in the Word of God will deflect all of the artillery fired at your soul. We can talk about the two leather straps which were attached to the shield. One was fitted to the warrior's forearm to aid in maneuvering the shield. The other served as a sling over the shoulder for carrying the device in marches. And therefore, expert use of the shield in battle was so essential that the Romans published an instruction manual just for the shield. Guess what your instruction manual is for your shield? A soldier without a shield is almost a certain casualty. You don't have doctrine in your soul, you're done. Paul relates the scutum, the shield, to the believer's faith. It begins with the faith rest drill. And with proficiency through spiritual growth, faith and doctrinal principles to the point of cognitive invincibility. That's a sophisticated spiritual life, and it takes a lot of work to get there. Like boring Bible classes such as we've had this evening. So therefore, you've earned your time off. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us, so that we might retain them in our souls and therefore have the courage to apply them to our daily lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.